and have a look at this story of Hagar and Sarai. Father, we know that you're not a God who hides from your people. You're not a God who tries to say secret, who tries to trick his people up. But instead, you're a God who likes to speak, who likes to comfort us, to warn us, to correct us, to feed us and to guide us. And so we pray that as you speak to us today through this passage, through this seemingly strange story from such a different world, that actually it will be food to us on our journey home. Lord, do this for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Well, the stories in Genesis, if anything, get weirder and weirder as we follow this sort of mini section of the story through, the story of Abraham. Week after week, we come across what seem like bizarre incidents in his life. If you're a Christian, you've read some of these stories before. Perhaps they've confused you. If you're not a Christian, if this is something that's completely new to you, then these are exactly the kind of stories I suspect that would make you think, why on earth does anyone in the 21st century take the Bible seriously? It is, after all, a fairly horrific story. A story of a wife taking a servant, that's already a bit weird, and giving the servant to her husband to sleep with to produce a child in order that the wife can then take the child back. And as the story goes on, it all descends into the sort of worst kind of soap opera. The plan works. Hagar, the maidservant, gets pregnant. But Sarai, the wife of Abraham, is jealous and drives her off out into the desert. And yet somehow, for some reason, God obviously thought this incident in Abraham's life was worth recording. Why? What on earth has it got to do with us? Thousands and thousands of years later. I don't know if you consider yourself a patient person. There was an article in the press this week that says apparently the average Brit can manage 4 minutes of queuing at the supermarket before they start getting angry. Now we're a nation famous for our queuing, and yet 4 minutes apparently is our top limit. It's easily missed as you read through the stories of Abraham, but Abraham has had to be an incredibly patient guy. The whole story kicked off with God coming to him when he was 75 years old and saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you the father of many children, i.e. grandchildren, great-grandchildren and the like. I'm going to give you a great country, and I'm going to care for you in this land. Now, he was already 75 years old when that happened to him. 11 years later, this story is set. 11 years later, and Abraham still doesn't have any of the land. And verse 1, Sarai, Abraham's wife, has no children. Abraham's now 85, 86, and he has got nothing. Sometimes when you read the Bible, it can seem that God's doing exciting things all the time. I remember once talking to someone who was complaining that actually the church in England, English Christians, aren't faithful enough. And his proof that English Christians weren't faithful enough is that God isn't doing miracles and exciting things anywhere near as often as he does in the Bible. And one of the ways he proved that was turning to the story of Abraham and saying, just look what God does in Abraham's life. In chapter 12, he pops up and makes promises to him. In chapter 13, he points him towards a promised land. In chapter 15, he appears in a miraculous vision and makes all sorts of further promises. On and on he went, miracle after miracle. And when you read the story, it can read like that, can't it? Almost every chapter has an interesting incident in it. But peppered throughout are just little age references. Abraham was 75. Next one, Abraham was 86. The next one, Abraham's 99. Actually, for Abraham, these things are happening incredibly rarely. Every 10, 15, 20 years does something significant happen. And presumably in between, life for Abraham is like life for you and me. Fairly mundane, fairly run-of-the-mill. And that should, I think, encourage us. The Christian life is not one of spectacular highs, day after day after day. It's not one of miracle or special visitation from God or voices out of the air. Most of the time, the Christian life is about faithfully getting on, looking after the children, faithfully getting on, being a good worker at the company, faithfully getting on, praying at the church prayer meeting. faithfully plugging on, bringing the Bibles week in, week out, doing the coffee, whatever it might be, unspectacular, but faithful service of God. Well, that's something by way of a deviation. This story of Abraham is in the category of one of those extraordinary incidents. Extraordinary. The pressure on Abraham, I guess, was to want to see God's promises fulfilled. He knew he'd been promised children, and as he's now 86 years old, it seemed to him, at least, that perhaps God's promises needed something of a kickstart, that he needed to contribute something in order to get them going. And so what does Sarai, his wife, do? Verse 2, she says, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so go into my servant." Now that might shock us, but actually in the practice of the day, in the nations that lived around Abraham, that was fairly normal. Slightly bizarrely, we've got wedding contracts from those days. If you've been to a wedding or if you've got married, you'll know that at one point in the service, you have to go off and sign a little register. And it's that signing of the register that's the legal document that makes you married. And we've got some of the, effectively the same documents from about 2000 BC, about the time that Abraham lived. And in those contracts, and you won't see this nowadays, in those contracts, many of them say that, for instance, Abraham will take Sarah for his wife, but if she does not bear children, he's allowed to take a second wife. Let me emphasize, that's not a biblical thing. Okay, that's not what God wants, but in the culture that surrounded Abraham, that's what was going on. And it seems that Sarai and Abraham have decided they're going to stop trusting God's unique plan for them and actually just have a bit of common sense from the world around, as they perhaps saw it. Everyone else is doing it, so why not us too? It seems to make sense. It seems to achieve the goals that God set out. So what could be wrong? And slowly, something of the world, something of the sort of non-Christian way of thinking has seeped in to these believers' lives. Incidentally, this is exactly the kind of story that someone like a Richard Dawkins, a critic of the church today, jumps on to show how immoral the Bible is. If you've read one of his most recent books, The God Delusion, there's a whole chapter that just lists these kind of stories. The story of Abraham sleeping with his wife, of Lot sleeping with his daughters, of David sleeping with Bathsheba. And the point of the book, the point of that chapter, at least in the book, is just to show how immoral the Bible is. And actually, it's one of the most extraordinary parts of Dawkins' writings. The whole point of these stories in the Bible is that they're not the right way to live. You can't just read the Bible as a model of good living. Abraham here gets it wrong and gets it badly wrong, as does Sarai and, to a lesser extent, Hagar. When Hagar does conceive the maidservant, verse 4, she responds with pride and looks with contempt on her mistress. Now, we're tempted to see Hagar as the victim of the story, and certainly compared to Abraham and Sarah, that's probably fair enough. But even Hagar, it does not come out sort of squeaky clean. Now, you imagine the pain she'd be able to call Sarai. Look who's the problem, Sarai. When Abraham sleeps with you, nothing. Nothing. 70 years of marriage and nothing. He sleeps with me once and I've got a kid. You can just imagine the barbs going in, the knife going in. None of the characters in this story are at all clean in their way of living. But for all the corruption and the mess, what's it meant to teach us? What's it meant to teach us? I think in order to answer that question, we just got to put an extra step in between. You see, these stories weren't written first and foremost for you and me. Not first and foremost. The book of Genesis was written by Moses, the great leader of the Israelites, as he took them out of Egypt and off towards the promised land. Now, we know that Moses never made it. Okay, we read the whole story of Moses. Moses dies just before he gets into the promised land. So, as he sits down to write this story of Abraham and Hagar, the situation and the people he's writing for is one in which people of God, the Israelites, have escaped slavery. Okay, they're out of Egypt, but they haven't yet arrived at the promised land. Okay, the goal is ahead of them. If you like, heaven is ahead of them, but they're not there yet. And that begins to chime some bells with Abraham. Remember, Abraham has been promised a great land. And he set off on a journey and he's sort of arrived, but he doesn't own any of it yet. There's this tension between having the promise of God and yet not quite having the reality. So the first readers of the story, the Israelites, would associate with Abraham. But they'd also have their ears tuned for another word, a word that when we read it in the passage perhaps doesn't jump out, but to them it is a sort of big flashing light, and it's the word Egyptian. Just look at verse 1. Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Verse 3, after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. Now, it's repeated that she's an Egyptian. Why should that matter? Why should it matter to those Israelites in the desert? Well, the Egyptians, to an Israelite, had become a sort of, if you like, a symbol, a code word for the old life. We're used to the idea, perhaps in films or in books, that certain races almost sort of represent certain things. So if you want a bad guy in a Hollywood movie, okay, you've got to give him an English accent. Die Hard, English accent. Even The Lion King, whatever the bad guy is called, Scar, English accent. Obviously, Americans think bad guys have English accents. Even in Robin Hood, you remember Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves? Robin Hood, English, and yet Kevin Costner, so he sounds American. So what do? They make the bad guy sound English, even in a movie set in England. So you just, even if you don't, you've never thought about it, the producers in Hollywood have obviously worked out, if I hear an English accent, the Emperor in Star Wars, he must be the bad guy. Now, for an Israelite, an Egyptian is the same thing. An Egyptian and the whole land of Egypt symbolizes everything they've just escaped. You remember, they were slaves to Pharaoh for years, for generations and generations. He made them build his temples, build his pyramids, build his storage cities. At one point, he slaughtered all their children. So the Egyptians are the bad guys. And it's from Egypt that they've just escaped. So the Egypt and any connotations of Egyptians sum up the old life that they've just escaped. Now, why does that matter in this story? Well, it matters because for the first readers who Moses was addressing, for the first readers, they were now a generation away from that exodus, a generation away from that escape. In fact, just flick on to Numbers, the book of Numbers in the Bible, Numbers chapter 11. Page 143. Page 143, Numbers 11. And we're down the line. We're with Moses, with the Israelites in the desert. Now, they've just seen the 10 plagues visited on Egypt. They've just escaped through the Red Sea. They've had the Passover. God has provided them manna in the desert. He's provided water from the rock. All these things in order to help the Israelites escape. And what do they do? Chapter 11, verse 1, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. The people complained. What are they complaining about? Well, look down to verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." Verse 4, they had a strong craving. What do these people who've been saved by God out of slavery, what do they crave? Well, they crave what they've just left behind. They want to get back to Egypt. They're back to the old way of life. It's extraordinary, really, that having gone through such pain for so many generations and actually having seen the size of the miracles that God had to perform in order to get them out, what do they want to do? They want to go back. They look back and think, that is where real blessing is found. That is where real happiness is. If only I could have the old life, then I'd be satisfied. My appetites will be filled. What Moses is doing with the story of Hagar, the Egyptian, what God is doing with both that story and this one, it is telling his people that actually Egypt is not the place of blessing. We always want to go back, but actually, the way to blessing is forward. The way to blessing is forward. What does that mean if you're a Christian? Okay, let's try and ground this a little bit. It is so easy as a Christian, if you've become a Christian, perhaps recently or perhaps years ago, to look back and think, actually, that was the good life. You see, now I'm a Christian, I've got to give up all these things. I've got to give up various sins. I've got to use my money more wisely. I can't just indulge myself. I've got to cut out difficult behaviours. I've got a whole set of duties that I never had. I've got to be at church on a Sunday at 4 o'clock. If I wasn't a Christian, I could do what I like with my weekends. Wednesday evenings disappear if I'm committed to Wednesday Night Central. I've got a whole load of people who rely on me, perhaps call on my time. It is basically harder work. And so the little voice chips up, well, wouldn't it be better just to go back to those pre-Christian days before God just started being a bind on your life? Three signs that might be happening to you. First of all, perhaps you might envy non-Christians. I guess, I hope, plenty of your friends, your colleagues, your family aren't Christian. Do you ever look at them and just think, if only? If only I had their freedom. If only I could get up to what they get up to. What's that? It's a desire to go back to Egypt. Or secondly, perhaps you romanticise the past. That's what the Israelites are doing here. Oh, do you remember all the free fish that cost nothing? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, if anyone likes cucumbers. It's ridiculous. But when they look back at Egypt, they're talking about free cucumbers and free fish. What about the fact that Pharaoh was killing your children? What about the fact that you were slaves? Well, they don't remember that. As if that's all sort of tuned out, and all they remember is the supposed good times. It is so easy to look back after you've been a Christian for a while and romanticize the past. You forget actually that it was horrible not knowing forgiveness for your sins. You forget that it was terrifying not knowing the answer to death. But actually those things fade away, and all you remember is, well, just the happy-go-lucky, the fun drunken nights out, the freedom in relationships without all these constrictions from God, the way you could indulge yourself when you want, how you want it, and no one would be on your back and you'd feel no guilt. We romanticize the past. And Moses is saying to us, no, Egypt is not the place to go if you want blessing. A third possible way of doing it is the way that Abraham and Sarah did it. We adapt to the culture around us. Remember I said that actually it was common practice just to give your maidservant, your husband, to sleep with if you didn't have a child? Sarah picked that up from perhaps her neighbours. When we start thinking that actually outside the church, outside God's way of acting, true blessing is found, then we'll start acting like those outside the family of God. Even if this isn't something you've sort of given yourself over to completely, you haven't renounced Christ to become a non-Christian again, perhaps there are parts of your life that are heading in that direction. I love the story of Clovis. Clovis was an early king of the French. He was about 400-ish. And he was the first French king to be converted. And he'd been a pagan beforehand, so he was a bit unsure about whether he wanted to become a Christian or not. And particularly, he was worried that if he became a Christian, he wouldn't be able to go around butchering people anymore. This is about the time of the Vikings, that sort of thing. So he ordered his men, they were baptized in a river, and he ordered his men, his warriors, that when they went down into the river to be baptized, they were to hold up their weapon hand out of the water so that all of them would be baptized apart from their fighting arm. In order that, when they came out the other side, they could say they're Christians, it's just we're still going to do what we want with our right arms, i.e. butcher Vikings and Germans and all the rest. Now, that's a sort of extreme example, ridiculous example, somebody who clearly doesn't get the idea of repentance. But I wonder if in some ways our lives are slightly like Clovis. So we become Christians, we genuinely become Christians, but we keep our tongue out of the water, as it were. Our language, the way we speak, the kind of words we use, the way we talk about people, it is actually still like an Egyptian. Still like a non-Christian. Our tongue has never been baptized. or our sex life. We get converted, we become a Christian, we adapt to the right ways of behaving, we learn how to pray in a prayer meeting, we learn the right language to use, we learn what meetings we turn up to in order to be approved of. But our sex life remains our own. You know, we still indulge, we still fantasize, we still push it too far. Our sex life remains our own. Or money. Martin Luther said three things need to get converted for someone to become a Christian: the mind, the heart, and always last, the wallet. Now, has your wallet been baptized? Has your wallet been baptized? Again, it's just very easy to have one part of your life where you're still acting like an Egyptian. Remember that hideous song, Walk Like an Egyptian? It's very easy for Christians to walk like Egyptians in just one part of their life. But when Christ calls us to come and follow him, he calls us to follow him completely. To not leave any part of our hand, any part of our body rather, up above the waters of baptism. Abraham went back to Egypt in order to try and find blessing. And it ended in disaster. It was a car crash. The family melts down. God's people have always been tempted to look back at the world and think, if only I could be outside again. That's where real blessing would be. But actually, of course, everything you look at outside the church, everything you look at and you think, oh, if only I could do that, those things probably are good things created by God. Sex is an obvious example, isn't it? Sex was a good gift of God. Pleasure, the pleasure that's involved in it, was a good gift. And at the very least, that tells us that God isn't a stingy God. He wants us to enjoy pleasure. Now, he's told us there are certain ways that that's to be enjoyed. And it may be, if you're single, that for now that is not for you. But the lesson you're meant to learn from that is not that he's somehow tight and against you, but actually that it's in his very nature to create these kind of pleasures. So when he comes to you and says, not I'm going to give you a land in the Middle East, like he said to Abraham, but one day I'm going to give you heaven, a paradise, renewed earth. I'm going to give you a resurrection body. And then there'll be pleasures forevermore. Well, we can believe him. That the pleasures of heaven are going to far outweigh any short-term pleasures we could have got from the world, from Egypt now. God is not a stingy God, a miserly God. He's a generous, pleasure-giving God. It's just sometimes we have to wait more than those 4 minutes in the supermarket queue. And we have to wait in order for the blessings to be received. So, don't go back to Egypt. And in fact, I think that the second part of the story, we're going to touch on much more briefly, but I think the second part of the story tells us that actually there's nowhere else to go anywhere. Just flick back to page 13 of the Bible, Genesis 16. And we'll follow Hagar as she goes off into the wilderness. So verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Life's become unbearable for Hagar, so off she goes. And where does she head? Well, understandably for an Egyptian, she heads back to Egypt. Shur is in Egypt. Now, what does God do? What does God do to this Egyptian who's trying to head away from Canaan, the promised land, to Egypt? Well, he turns around and sends her back. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, this is not God being harsh to Hagar, unsympathetic. In fact, the way Hagar responds in verse 11 shows that she understands God has just been incredibly gracious to her. Verse 13, sorry. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. What happens to Hagar is a kind of reverse exodus. Okay, rather than coming out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land, she's left Abraham and the promised land and is heading back towards Egypt, going away from the place of blessing. And so what does God do? He hunts her down, turns her around, and sends her back. I think this tells us two things about God. The first thing that it tells us is that God is an exclusive God. Okay? God does not come to her and say, hey, that's fine. There's loads of blessing in Egypt. Why don't you go back there? I mean, yes, Canaan's going to be good. Yes, my promises and my way of life is going to be good. But also, there's a perfectly good other way. No, he says, go back to Abraham. Go back to Canaan. It is there alone that you'll find blessing. As the story goes on, we're told by Paul that these messages preached to Abraham are effectively the beginnings of what becomes called the gospel. They're, if you like, the seed. And from that seed grows the plant, the tree that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, come into the world to rescue us. And similarly, that gospel is an exclusive message. Okay, it is an unpopular thing to say in today's society, but there is no other way of salvation. There is no other route into the promised land, i.e. into heaven, than through God's gospel. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father apart from through me. You cannot get to heaven through Islam. You cannot get to heaven through Buddhism or Sikhism or Hinduism. That's not to say everyone who follows a religion, those religions is somehow an evil person or anything of the sort. It's just saying that there is no salvation in those religions. Why? Because every other religion on the face of the planet is about us doing something to put ourselves right with God. Follow the five pillars of Islam. Meditate and find the inner peace of Buddhism. Obey the laws, the rituals of Judaism. But what does Hagar say? You are a God of seeing, for you have found me. Okay. Christianity alone is a religion where God comes and finds us, picks us up and brings us home. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd and compares himself to a shepherd who goes out, having found 99 sheep, and searches for that last one. God rescues man, not man finds God. And so God and his gospel are exclusive. There is no other way. How could there be? If God said that his son had to come into the world, become a man, die in our place, in order for forgiveness to be provided. Can you really believe he'd have done that if actually just following five rituals would have done? If spending some time meditating each day would have done? Or would he really have put his son to death if there was another way of entering the promised land? No, of course not. Hagar needed to know that Egypt wasn't a place of blessing. She needed to turn around and come back. If you're beginning to think, perhaps I should head back towards Egypt. Perhaps Christianity isn't for me. It seemed fine for the first year or two, but now the glitz, the glamour's wearing off. Don't go. You've got nowhere else to go. As his disciples say to him when Jesus asks them if they want to go elsewhere. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other name under heaven, says Peter, by which men may be saved. So the gospel is exclusive, but also incredibly inclusive. Hagar is not your typical believer. She's not part of Abraham's family directly. She's an Egyptian, not an Israelite. She's certainly not someone who comes across well in the story. She's spiteful to her mistress. And yet God comes and includes her and her offspring in his plan. Ishmael, the son that she eventually bears, becomes the father of many people. We'll leave the sort of fulfillment of that story for a few chapters' time. It's slightly hard to know from the angel of the Lord's pronouncement whether he's blessing Ishmael or whether actually becoming a wild donkey of a man is a bad thing. It's hard to know whether when everyone's hand is against him, it's because he's being faithful or actually because he's walking around causing trouble. But either way, the promises that Hagar receives through her offspring are similar to those that Abraham received. Verse 10, your offspring will multiply so they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, the angel isn't undoing what he's just said. He's not saying, actually, now there's two plans. Abraham and his sort of natural son who'll come along later and your children. No, what he's saying is that there's one way, Abraham, for now. There's one set of promises. But under that umbrella, if you like, millions upon millions of people will be blessed. He's already said to Abraham, you'll have descendants beyond counting. Now he says to Hagar, actually, your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on will be beyond counting. Essentially, he says to a Gentile, a non-Jew, you won't be able to count how many of your people end up under God's blessing. Much later on in the Bible, Paul compares Isaac, whose mum is Sarah, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, and Hagar and Ishmael. And part of the comparison at least, is made in order to show those who in the first century were the first Christians, the Jewish people, that actually blessing was never just about being ethnically Jewish. Blessing was available to everybody. It does not matter. If the gospel, if the promise of Christianity are about God finding you, about God rescuing you, about giving you this paradise kingdom, then it doesn't matter what you've done, because you were never going to earn it anyway. It doesn't matter who you are, because there's no category excluded. It doesn't matter what faith you've professed in the past. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. If the gospel is about God giving the kingdom rather than about you earning it, then actually it's incredibly inclusive. It means nobody is excluded on the basis of race or colour. No one is excluded on the basis of background or of life. But anyone who comes to God, who comes to Christ and says, yes, actually, your body broken for me, your blood shed for me, I want it. I want that forgiveness. I want that promised land. God will give it freely. The gospel is inclusive of everybody, but exclusive in that only one way will save. So, Christian, are you beginning to look back with envy? Do you look at the world outside the church and think, if only? Well, remember, there is no salvation out there. Remember, God has done everything he could to bring you in. He's done it freely. He's done it out of his love, not out of your performance. And so just be patient. Hold on. It might be a slog for now. It might be that it feels like a massive sacrifice. But in fact, as Jim Elliot, a famous missionary to the Al-Corinthians, said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The pleasures of heaven will far outweigh any joy of sin. And so hold on and don't go back to Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we're easily as foolish as the Israelites. That despite having seen all you've done for us in providing Christ, in sending your own Son to take on flesh and die for us, still we imagine that somehow we'd be better off without you. Somehow the kingdom of the world or Satan is preferable to living under your rule. And Father, we're sorry for that. We're sorry for our lack of faith, our lack of sight. And Father, we pray that you wake us up. I pray particularly for any who are in danger of drifting fully back towards Egypt, and pray that you pick them up as you did with Hagar, turn them round and send them back towards not Abraham but Christ. And Father, I pray for all of us here at Christ Church Derby that we would live under him, under his promise, looking forward to his kingdom fully coming. Look forward to heavens and earth renewed, the day of his return. Father, we know we don't have strength in and of ourselves to walk that journey, to continue until he returns. And so we pray for the strength of your Spirit you've poured out in order to fuel us, encourage us, equip us, safeguard us on our missionary journey. Father, send Christ, send him soon, we pray, and keep us walking until he comes. In his name. Amen.